That's the question that's before us. How? It's a search for meaning. It's a universal search. It's a constant search. No one escapes the question or the consequences of its answer. Christ provided the shortest answer to that question that most of you are familiar with. It's recorded in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And Jesus is attempting to comfort the disciples yet one more time and explaining his journey from the cross to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. And it was Thomas that offered sort of a sense of bewilderment that we all have from time to time. Thomas said, I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way? And Jesus looked at Thomas and he said, Thomas, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. The dilemma is, how do we get there from here? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in the mid-1970s entitled, fittingly enough, How Should We Then Live? And he's looking at postmodern culture, post-Christian culture, the culture that we're all immersed in this very day. And he said that culture, this culture, has rejected biblical truth. It's rejected the authority of Scripture. And with that, it's rejected the living God. And he said there are consequences to all of life and to all of culture. And he said postmodern truth, postmodern value is based upon three considerations. What is easy, what is convenient, and what is profitable in one's self-interest. And when that occurs within a culture and within an individual life, that culture forfeits the notion that the individual and culture can be transformed, resurrected, changed. The culture remains unrepentant. There's a second thing that culture forfeits, and that's the understanding that the biblical notion that sacrifice is required. When one embraces the truth, it can be really inconvenient. When one embraces biblical value, it can demand an immense amount of sacrifice. The culture becomes self-indulgent, excessive. And the third thing that the postmodern culture forfeits when it forfeits the notion of the authority of the Word of God, it forfeits the notion that the way of life is a narrow way. It's a focused way. It's a disciplined way. And what we're left with is mass culture. All truths, all values just lumped together. Schaeffer bases his book on the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's writing in very turbulent times. Israel, along with Ezekiel, have just been carried off to Babylon by the forces of King Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem has been sacked, and Solomon's temple laid level. And God says to Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman. Don't you see? I've made you a watchman. Don't you see what your culture and your countrymen are doing. And he says, Ezekiel says to God, you're asking me to warn these people, and they don't want to hear it. They'll never change. They aren't listening. And God says to Ezekiel, that's not your problem. I'm your problem. Obey me, because I'm holding you accountable for them. Because they can never come to me, and make no mistake about it, they will all come to me one day. They can never come to me and say, why didn't you care enough to send someone to warn me? And God will say, oh, but I did. I sent you. And God says this to Ezekiel. Say to your countrymen, this is what you're saying to me. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? Now, whether or not the culture of Israel at that time or postmodern culture today is lucid enough to actually be saying that to God, God says there's no excuse. Because just look around you. Look at what's happening around you. And the reply of God through Ezekiel is, turn from your evil ways. Why would you die? The reply of ancient Israel and postmodern America is the very same, even this day. The reply is that the way of God is unjust. God's unjust in what he expects, his truth, his values. And God says in return, it's your way that's not just. If you want God's PowerPoint reply to that statement, just go to the 5th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the Song of the Vineyard. God says this, what more could I have done for you? Not only to postmodern America or Israel, but the global community. What more do you want from me? What more could I have done for you? I've given you everything you need. And why is it, when I look for good, I find only evil? Why is it, when I look for justice, I find only blood shed? Why is it, when I look for righteousness, I hear only cries of distress in your streets? Why is that? There are four questions that everyone on this earth must answer. The first is the one that's posed by Christ to his disciples. It's recorded in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And God says, Christ says to his disciples, he says, who did the people say that I am? And his disciples answered back, one of the prophets returned. Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet, but a man. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter offers the most definitive insight. You're the Christ, the anointed of God. You're the Messiah. You're the deliverer. There's this interesting exchange that takes place between the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and Jesus during his trial, just before his crucifixion. And the Roman governor is trying to figure out just who is this that's standing in front of me. And he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, just now, my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate says, "You're a king then." And Jesus said, "I am. I came into the world to testify to the truth. Anyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Do you remember the Roman governor's reply? In the face of God, it's the same reply of postmodern culture. He says, "What is truth?" In other words, it doesn't really exist. It's not real. We make it up as we go along. George MacDonald, of whom C.S. Lewis said, my mentor, once said this. He said, "Truth in the inward parts is a power, not an opinion." And what he meant by that is this, is that when you embrace Christ in heart and mind and spirit and will and body and soul, it's not your opinion. It's like the force of gravity. It doesn't require your belief to exist. Those who forfeit that notion have only the consequences in their lives to bear. The second question is, what is exchanged? When one forfeits biblical truth and moral value and embraces that of the postmodern, post-Christian culture, what's exchanged? In Paul's writing to the Roman church, it's God saying this. God says, when you suppress the truth, expect only God's wrath. I could preach a whole different message on the manifestations of God's wrath in the postmodern world. There are so many examples. So much laid at the feet of God that actually are the result of the consequences of failed moral choices, individually and corporately. God says, when you forfeit my truth, my values, your thinking becomes futile. So much futile thinking in today's postmodern culture. Your heart becomes darkened and foolish. You exchange the truth for a lie. You exchange the Creator for created things. Whether it's partisan politics and that agenda on both sides, our political, social, economic elite, the social media, everyone from Planned Parenthood to Hollywood makes it up as they go along. And God provides a very exhaustive and detailed insight into the culture that embraces and exchanges biblical truth. And this is a rather distressing list. He says that individuals in the culture, what reigns is wickedness, evil, and greed, depravity, envy, and murder, strife, arrogance, boastfulness, malice, slander, God haters, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless people who continue to do the same in the face of all of that and even approve of those that do likewise. It's a very dangerous culture. What has exchanged? The third question is, where do you belong? Not just seated where you are right now at church. Where do you belong? When Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he started out with this first insight. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because yours is the kingdom of God. And make no mistake about it, we are all poor in spirit on this side just now. But one day, that will all change. Because Christ will not be coming back as a baby to be crucified by a bunch of scoundrels and hypocrites. He'll be coming back on a white war horse, and nothing will stand in his way. God in his poverty came to this earth as a baby and walked the dust of this earth even under the cross. That is spiritual poverty. But yet, don't lose heart. Yours is the kingdom of God. Where do you belong? One day the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, just where is this kingdom? And when's it going to come again? And Jesus looks at them and says, you'll never see it. With your close observations and your studied moments, even if it was standing right before you, looking you in the eye, you'll never see it. Because it would be within you. And you would understand that it is most certainly coming. Where do you belong? Then the fourth question, how shall we then, given all of this, all that has already transpired in your own lives, how shall we then live? When Christ was on this earth, he was constantly saying that the kingdom of God is near. 2,000 years later, we can't be too much further away, or at least has to be nearer. And he said this, and this is sort of a reality check. He said, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Conflict between Christ and the Antichrist. Between light and darkness. Between Christ's children and the devil's children. How shall we then live? Demands total commitment. It's a necessity from the cross to following Christ. Your enemy is no less convinced, nor any less convicted. God writes through Paul in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And God's saying this. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Look deeper. He said, your enemy is the dark forces in the heavenly realms, that is arrayed in a wide variety of principalities and authorities. A darkness that makes a Harry Potter movie look like child's play. And he said, God's saying, put on the full armor of God. It's not a recommendation. It's a compelling necessity. Put on the helmet of truth, the helmet of salvation. You need a hard-headed understanding of how you are saved and how you are threatened. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Guard your heart. Watch what you love. Put on the belt of truth. It's over your stomach, the seat of appetite. Hunger for truth on the same level that you hunger for that bowl of cereal at breakfast in the morning. Feet fitted with readiness. You have to be ready to go when you need to go, stand when you need to stand, stop when you need to stop, and take a step back when that's the prudent thing to do. And you have to be ready to do that. And one arm, one hand, pick up the shield of faith. God has been constantly saying to me for a long extended period of time, get behind your shield. Because God is saying that the flaming arrows of Satan are already in the air, coming your way. And each one is so perfectly placed to undo you, knowing your greatest vulnerability. And in the other hand, pick up the sword of the Spirit. That's the ancient word. That is Christ. And that sword cuts both ways, both coming and gone. And nothing and no one stands against it. There's a story that, there's always a parallel story with every message that I'm given. And I've only ever told two people this. And so what I have to say, I'm compelled to say. About 6 months ago, I have working lunches with Pastor Derek regularly. And at one working lunch about 6 months ago, I had a question that I wanted God to answer. Most of you know that 5 years ago, I was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And with that, the absolute certainty of impending death. The oncologist made that clear. God had other ideas. But there was one question that I wanted God to answer. And that question was, why do I live? Why am I healed? Why am I saved when there are so many more worthy of that than me? And the answer to that question came the night of the next day. And it was in a vision. I'm on a narrow path. It leads down into a valley. There are people before me and two angels just before me on that path. And on either side of that narrow path, there's a broad path with many people on that broad path who went on the narrow path, but now it's too late. They're not allowed. The paths lead down through a valley and then just up on the other side, and there's a door just on the other side of that valley. It's the door of death. Death is merely a door. And I said, please, may I enter? And a voice came back from the other side of the door and said, no. There's no room for you here. And the angel that was just before me, she turned to me and she said, it is just because of the way you live. And what she meant by that is this. Before Christians were called Christians at Antioch, they were known as followers of the way. And so it is just because of that way, not anything with regard to intrinsic merit on my part, I can assure you, it is just because of the way you live. I got up and went to work, was driving to work in those early pre-dawn hours. And there's a car that appeared in front of me in the darkness. And every turn I was going to make, the car made the turn before me. And there was a biblical verse on the license plate of that car. Every turn I made, the car would turn before me. In a sense, I was following it, but in a sense, it was constantly going in my direction through every stop sign, through every traffic light, and then pulled into the drive-in lane of McDonald's where I go every morning. This is turning into a confession. To get a breakfast sandwich needed on my way to work. And the scripture verse on that license plate was MK1:17. And the context is this. Jesus is moving through Galilee and he's preaching the good news. Repent, believe, and follow me. And he ventures along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he finds Peter and his brother Andrew and James and his brother John. And the verse is this. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, follow me. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim sin and repentance and restoration and the fullness of redemption and eternal life. For over a year, when I pulled into that McDonald's to the drive-in lane, there was a young man on a headset that would take my order, and then he'd collect my money in the next window. He had tattoos up and down his arm. And on one of his arms, he had the image of death. And he always looked just a bit strung out. But nonetheless, he was there faithfully in the pre-dawn hours doing his job. And he also had a large cross around his neck with Christ crucified still on that cross. And every time I paid him, I would always say, God bless you, but there'd be people behind me and I'd have to keep moving. The week before, I give him my money, I look behind me and there are no cars. And he leaves the window open. And so I say this to him. I say, I want you to know that I always pray for you. And I want you to know that God loves you. He is obviously very close to you. So I just want to encourage you, stay on the path. And God bless you. I never saw him again. How should we then live? There's no middle ground here. The culture lives down and looks down, and there are ensuing consequences to that. The prophet Hosea said this: they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And what he meant by that is this: what one reaps is exponentially more tragic, more chaotic, more challenging than what one initially sows. The culture and its individuals elevate confusion and skepticism. Hope plummets. The values of that culture are meaningless and powerless. What is held to be reasonable no longer makes sense. There's no way of being restored, no way of being forgiven, no way of being redeemed. Freedom descends into chaos. Pressures increase. Our culture begins to degrade. Its structures, political structures, do you need any more examples of that over the past few weeks? Its economic structures, its social structures, its family structure. There's a Chinese proverb that says this: one generation plants the tree, and the next generation enjoys the shade. The children suffer. We must look up. We must live up. The psalmist in the 121st Psalm says this: I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's a matter of vision. It's a matter of realistic help. Living as one who has been forgiven, elevating the power of the cross, the power of the gospel. It's committing to the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, birthed at Pentecost with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit available to all of us. And we are no less empowered nor any less obligated. It's letting the Spirit of God flow through you to a world that wars against it. It brings healing. It brings encouragement. It brings love rather than hatred, joy rather than despair, peace rather than constant war, patience rather than rashness, kindness and gentleness rather than viciousness and brutality, goodness rather than evil, faithfulness rather than unfaithfulness, self-control rather than just self-indulgent license. It's living with the realization that through the bread of life in Christ, we have enough to feed a hungry and starving world. Let us pray. Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, we're just praying that we're able to be watchmen in this culture, that we see clearly, first in relationship to what wars against our individual lives, but also what wars against our collective lives. We pray to live empowered, not venturing an opinion about what God is capable of doing and what our expectations are, but living with the notion and the understanding that we are capable of parting the Red Sea and we are capable of moving any mountain that confronts us in our lives. The smallest faith is quite capable, and with that, nothing is impossible to us. And so we pray to understand that living reality within our hearts and lives and spirit this day. In Christ's name, amen.